Okay, so I know that it's it is Erev Chanukah, but there the Haftarah of Shabbat Chanukah actually will be reprised. It is ordinarily the Haftarah of the Sidra of Baha'alotcha. Obviously, because the feature that they have in common is the menorah. So we're going to have another opportunity later this year to look at the Haftarah of Shabbat Chanukah. So I thought that that would give me just a small opportunity to look at the Haftarah of the Sidra of Vayeshev if it were not Shabbat Chanukah, particularly because it fits into the Haftarot of the previous 2 weeks, where we've been focusing on Yaakov and Esav, or Yisrael and Edom. So I just want to take a quick moment to look at some aspects of what would be the Haftarah if it were not Shabbat Chanukah. And as you can see, it's drawn from the book of the prophet Amos. It starts toward the beginning of chapter 2. If you see the green line about 5 lines down, that's where the Haftarah begins. And it ends somewhere in the middle of the third chapter of Amos, where again, you'll see the vertical green line. And what comes in between them is pertinent to the Sidra of Vayeshev, arguably because it seems to feature the sale of Joseph by his brothers. So if we take a look where the Haftarah actually begins, so you see the green line there, it says, Kol Amar Hashem, right? God said as follows, Al shlosha pish'ei Yisrael va'al arba'a lo ashivenu. That God says, so to speak, that he's willing to overlook 3 sins on the part of the nation of Israel. But once they hit 4, that's already a little too much. 4, if you wish, is the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back, if God will forgive me for that analogy. And what is the sin that is unforgivable? Al michram ba'kesef tzadik ve'evyon ba'avur na'alayim. On their having sold a righteous person for cash, and somewhat parallel or repetitively having sold an impoverished person for the price of a pair of shoes. And since this is generally understood to be a reference to the sale of Joseph by his brothers, that's why it was chosen to be the Haftarah of Vayeshev under ordinary circumstances. So there are just 2 points that I want to make about this. First of all, is to simply realize that this formula of up to 3, but the fourth is already a little too much, starts already in the first chapter and continues well beyond the point at which the Haftarah begins. So you can see that what I've done here, beginning in the third pasuk of the very first chapter of the prophet Amos, is that I have underlined this phrase, Al shlosha pish'ei blank va'al arba'a lo ashivenu. And you can see that there are already half a dozen earlier references to it. God speaks about foregoing or overlooking 3 sins of Damascus, which would be the nation of Aram, and overlooking, but not being able to overlook the fourth. Then he continues in the sixth verse and he speaks about overlooking 3 sins of the Philistines. He mentions particularly the city of Azza, of Gaza, and not overlooking the fourth. And then he moves along to Tzor, to Tyre, that would be Phoenicia. And from there he moves to Edom. And from Edom he moves to Ammon. And then in the next chapter he continues and he moves to Moab. And then from Moab he goes to Yehuda, to Judah, and then he goes to Yisrael. So in essence, before God or the prophet Amos even arrives at addressing the sins of the people of Israel, he's basically spoken about God's relationship or Israel's relationship with all of the nations that surround them. Because if you start and you look at, as I said, the half a dozen or so nations that are mentioned before we get to Judah and Israel, you can see that basically we're surrounded, right? Damascus is Aram, that's to the northeast. Aza, that's the Philistines, that's to the southwest. Sor, the Phoenicians, that's to the northwest. Edomites are to the east, right? And then south of the Edomites are the Ammonites, and north of the Edomites are the Moabites. So it's got everybody on the eastern border, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. It's got everybody on the northern border, Aram and Tsor, Phoenicia. It's got the Philistines on the southwest. Now, of course, it doesn't go any further than that, because there really is nothing further than that. Further south than that is just the Negev Desert, which in those days was essentially unsettled. And further to the southwest, you eventually get to Egypt, but that doesn't really border on the land of Israel. So that's the first point that I wanted to make. The second is that I'm really skeptical whether the reference here to al michram bakesef tzadik, to having sold a righteous person for the for money or for the price of a pair of shoes, I'm really skeptical whether that is really an allusion to the sale of Joseph by his brothers. First of all, logic. The prophet Amos, as he says of himself, or as we are told of him in the very first book, very first verse of the book that bears his name, lived during the 8th century BCE. That puts him roughly 1,000 years later than Joseph. You know, maybe not, 13, not much less. Not much less than 1,000 years. And everything else that he seems to be talking about here is contemporary. So why would God pick this moment in time to address an old score? Second argument against it. Take a look. Two lines before he talks about the sins of Yisrael, he talks about the sins of Yehuda. Now, Yehuda is one of the brothers of Joseph. And not only that, he's one of the big instigators of the plot to do in Joseph. So for goodness sakes, why is he left out? I mean, if in fact this is a reference to the sale of Joseph, Joseph wasn't just sold by those of his brothers who were the ancestors of the 10 northern tribes of Israel. Joseph was sold by all of his brothers, including his brother Judah, who was the ancestor of the southern tribe of Israel, the southern kingdom. So the fact that Judah seems to be excluded from this would also seem to argue against it being a reference to the sale of Joseph. In any event, as I said, if for no better reason than the literary similarities, right, this Haftarah was indeed chosen to be the Haftarah of the Sidra Vayeshev, and this is the Haftarah, if you wish, the Haftarah not taken. Okay, now we can move to the Haftarah that is, in fact, the actual Haftarah. So give me a moment, and I will get us back to it. Okay, so I hope you can see at the top of the page the words "My Chanukah," which literally means "What in the world is Chanukah?" Not my words; it's actually the words of the Talmud. The Talmud in the Tractate of Shabbat has the only recorded discussion of Chanukah in all of the Talmud. And it's a relatively brief discussion at that. And it opens with, as said, with this rhetorical question, "My Chanukah, what in the world is Chanukah?" Okay, so easy to answer the question, because we have two relatively contemporary historical sources that tell us about the events that led eventually to the celebration that we call Chanukah. And both of them come from the books that are called the books of the Maccabees. You know that there were a lot of Maccabees There were at least, several brothers among the Maccabees. Therefore, shouldn't it all be surprising that there are a number of books that are called Books of Maccabees? The first selection here from the second Book of Maccabees. The second Book of Maccabees is considered by scholars to have come out of, or been written by, the circles of the Pharisees, which is to say more or less what we would call the Orthodox Jews of that time. The second selection from the first Book of Maccabees is considered by scholars to have come from the circles of people who were more, leaned more towards the Hellenistic oriented Jews than towards the rabbinically oriented Jews. That may or may not account for the difference between these two sources, but in any event. So what does the first source tell us? It tells us in the 10th chapter of the second Book of Maccabees, and I'm simply using the King James Version because the books of Maccabees are part of the Christian Bible. They're part of that segment of the Christian Bible that's called the pseudepigrapha. Pseudo, as you know, means possibly an alternate name for somebody, a pseudonym-like, right? Epigrapha means something written. Pseudepigrapha are books that are either of dubious authorship or that purport to have been written by people who couldn't really have written them. And while they're not considered part of the Jewish Bible, as a matter of fact, the Jewish Bible refers to Maccabees and books like Maccabees as Sfarim Chitzonim, that is to say, books that are outside the biblical canon. Certain Christian denominations include them in their versions of the Bible. So that's why there's a King James translation of it. So it says as follows. Upon the same day that the strangers profaned the temple, that strangers here being the Greeks, on the very same day it was cleansed again. What day was this? It was the 25th day of the month of Kislev. Forget about that it's spelled C-A-S-L-E-U. That's just the way in which somehow Kislev came out of the Latin translation of the Book of Maccabees into the English. So what the Book of Maccabees tells us is something that we're acquainted with from Jewish tradition, because in Jewish tradition as well, we know that there are certain crucial events which both start and end on the same date. For example, Tisha B'Av, right? Tisha B'Av we recognize as the day of the destruction, day of destruction of the first temple, day of destruction of the second temple. But according to rabbinic literature, Tisha B'Av also will eventually, in the future, will inaugurate the Messianic era. Rabbis even say in one place that whoever is going to be the Mashiach will be born on Tisha B'Av. I don't think that necessarily means that he has to produce a birth certificate saying that he was born on Tisha B'Av, because I don't know whether even in Israel birth certificates are issued according to the Jewish calendar. In greater likelihood, they're probably issued according to the secular calendar. But I think what they mean to suggest is that the era of redemption, the era of deliverance, will begin on Tisha B'Av. So here we're told that on the very same day of the calendar, the 25th day of the month of Kislev, the very same day on which the Greeks profane the temple, that is the very day on which the Maccabees cleansed the temple. And in honor of their cleansing the temple, they kept 8 days with gladness. Now, why 8 days? Because if you stop to think about it, how many days do biblical festivals usually last? Now, okay, you ask me, which biblical festival are you talking about? The biblical festival of Shavuot is a single day, right? The biblical festival of Rosh Hashanah, although it's not called Rosh Hashanah, it's called Yom HaZikaron, right, is one day, okay? The biblical festival of Pesach, however, is 7 days, and the biblical festival of Sukkot is similarly 7 days. So why did the Maccabees celebrate for 8 days? Especially since you probably already looked at the end of the verse. The end of the verse says, as in the Feast of Tabernacles, which means that they celebrated 8 days just like Sukkot. Now, why they chose Sukkot, we're told, is because not long before, that is to say, not long before they had successfully cleansed the temple and chased the Greeks out of it, they had held the festival of Sukkot, right? Because if this is the month of Kislev, Sukkot was the nearest festival in time to have been celebrated, right? Sukkot is in the middle of Tishrei. From the middle of Tishrei until the end of Kislev is approximately 10 weeks. So Sukkot was the last festival to have been celebrated before the cleansing of the temple. And on that Sukkot, the last one to be celebrated before the cleansing of the temple, they were still wandering about in the mountains and hiding like beasts in caves. Right? Therefore, I assume, they really weren't able to celebrate Sukkot properly. So when they found themselves now with the opportunity to institute a holiday to commemorate or to mark their cleansing of the temple, they probably said something like, what a wonderful opportunity. We weren't able to celebrate Sukkot properly. Let's make this into a replacement for the holiday of Sukkot. Therefore, we're told in verse 7, what did they do? They carried branches and boughs of trees and palms. That is to say, they took the Arba Aminim. They took the Anaf Eitz Avot and the Arve Nachal, right? And the Kapot Tamarim. And they sang psalms unto him, that is God, who had given them good success in cleansing his place. And then saying, what a nice thing we've done. They ordained by a common statute and decree, they made a takana, that every year, those days, that is to say 8 days, beginning on the 25th day of Kislev, should be kept of the whole nation of the Jews. So this is the origin of Chanukah. And the 8 days arguably is because even though Sukkot itself is only 7 days, Sukkot is always followed by a separate holiday that we call Shmini Atzeret. So when you combine Shmini Atzeret with the 7 days of Sukkot, obviously you get to a total of 8 days. Now, obviously this is a very different explanation from the one that we're accustomed to. We're accustomed to the explanation that says that the reason that Chanukah is 8 days is because they miraculously, they found one cruse of oil that should have been enough only for a single day, and miraculously it lasted for 8 days, and that's why we celebrate Chanukah for 8 days. The Book of Maccabees tells a very different story. And an even more different story is told by the other source, by the other Book of Maccabees. Somewhat longer description, right? Then Judah, that's Judas Maccabeus, Yudah HaMaccabee, appointed certain men to fight against those who were in the fortress until he had cleansed the sanctuary. So he chose priests of blameless conversation, such as had pleasure in the law, who cleansed the sanctuary and carried out the defiled stones into an unclean place. And when, as they had consulted what to do with the altar of burnt offerings, which was profaned, they thought it best to pull it down, lest it should be a reproach to them, because it had been defiled. So they pulled it down, and they then took up stones in the mountain of the temple to a convenient place, and they put them there until a prophet should come and show them what should be done with these stones. That is to say, the stones of the Mizbeach, of the altar that had been defiled by the Greeks. Then in verse 47, they replaced them with whole stones, that is to say, stones that they didn't have to chisel, the whole stones, exactly as the Torah prescribes at the end of the Sidra of Yitro, Avanim Shlemot, Tivnet Mizbach Hashem Elohecha, whole stones according to the law, and built a new altar and made new holy vessels. And upon the altar, they burnt incense, and the lamps were upon the candlestick they lighted, and then they set the loaves upon the table, and all of this in the 5th and 20th day of the 9th month, which is called Kislev. So while there is a reference here to lighting the menorah, right, there's clearly no reference here to a miracle of oil. And it seems to tell us that the essence of Chanukah, insofar as the word Chanukah means a dedication or a rededication, that the essence of Chanukah was more specifically the rededication of the Mizbeach. Okay. So we have these two, as I said, these are two of the oldest, if not in fact the oldest, historical sources that we have about the 25th day of Kislev. And they're not entirely what we would have expected, depending upon what we remember from what we were taught in day school. Okay. Here, just simply to round out the story, are some other suggestions that have been made about the origin of Chanukah. The Shibboleth HaLeket, a very early, perhaps even a 11th or 12th century European work, takes the word Chanukah and splits it into two, Chanu Kafhe, Kafhe being 25, referring to the 25th day of Kislev. So we're told that the holiday is because on the 25th day of Kislev, Chanu. Chanu may be, by extension, a product of the Shoresh Lanuach, to rest, Minucha, right, to rest. They rested, meaning from their labors, the labors of cleaning out the temple, the labors of rebuilding the altar. Okay. The Abu Dirham, a Spanish source of the 13th century, says that the letters that spell out the word Chanukah are really an acrostic. And what do they spell out? They spell Chet Nerot, right? That we are to light candles for 8 nights, or we light a total of 8 candles, or the maximum number of candles that we light, or lights that we kindle, is 8. V'halacha kebet Hillel. The Talmud records a difference of opinion between the Hillelites and the Shammaites as to whether one should light the number of candles in an ascending order, one on the first day, two on the second, etc. And that's the opinion of the house of Hillel that we follow. But the house of Shammai was of the opinion that we should begin on the first night by lighting 8 lights, and then do it in descending order until on the very last night of Chanukah, we'd be lighting only a single candle. So according to this Spanish source, that's what the word Chanukah stands for. The Or Zaruah, another early Ashkenazic source, says, L'fichach nikra Chanukah, that why was the holiday so named? Al shem Chanukat ha-mizbeach, on account of the dedication or rededication of the altar, Shenistar, that had been taken apart, Ubna'uhu, and rebuilt. So either he read the first book of Maccabees, or he had some independent tradition to the same effect. And here on the left-hand side, I just added a couple of things. I put question marks next to them because the only sources I know for them are urban legend. One urban legend is that there's a link, that there's a source for Chanukah in the Torah, because the 25th word in the Torah is Or. You can count them, it works. This is not one of the Bible codes, okay? The 25th word in the Torah, corresponding to the 25th day of Kislev, is Or. Okay. You ask me parenthetically, if they wanted to be a little more accurate, they should have gone to the 9th chapter of the Torah, since this is the 9th month of the year, and see whether the 25th word in the 9th chapter is Or, but then it wouldn't have worked. Okay. The other thing that's part of an urban legend is maybe I think maybe it's giving the Shibboleth HaLeket a little too much credit. The word Chanu, in addition to signifying menucha or rest, literally means to make camp. Now, there happens to be a whole chapter of the Torah, the 33rd chapter of the book of Numbers, that simply lists all of the places in which the Israelites camped from the time that they left Egypt until the time that they reached the east bank of the Jordan River. And once again, if you count, and I did it and it works, the 25th place in which the Israelites camped after they left Egypt is called Hashmona, which sounds awfully like the word Hashmonaim, Hasmonean. So there you have it. That's at least the urban legend. Okay. Now, the real, actual Haftarah for Shabbat Chanukah comes from the second, third, and fourth chapters of the book of Zechariah. And here you see the beginning, the final verses of chapter 2, which are not yet those, that section of the Haftarah that relates to Chanukah, but it's important at least to establish the context in which that will be seen. Okay, it calls upon the Bat Zion, the daughter of Zion, which is either in the most narrow sense, the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem, in a slightly wider sense, all of the people who lived at one time in the southern kingdom of Judah, or if you wish, in the largest possible sense, it includes the entire nation of Israel, including, by this point in time, the 10 tribes that had already been living in exile for over a century. Because the prophet Zechariah, along with two other prophets, the prophet Haggai and the prophet Malachi, one of whose chapters we've looked at a couple of weeks ago, you may recall, right? They all lived either during the time of the Babylonian exile or during the early years of the Second Temple, which means that they were prophesying in the year 516 when the Second Temple was rebuilt, which, as I said, it puts them at a considerable distance time-wise from the 10 lost tribes. So, as I said, even though Bat Zion in the largest possible sense could be understood as a reference to the entire people of Israel, I would say that in the case of the prophet Zechariah, he was probably talking most specifically to those people who had lived in Jerusalem before its destruction, and who probably the greatest part of which had been sent into exile in Babylonia, but who now in the year 516 had returned from Babylonian exile and had participated in the rebuilding of the Second Temple. And therefore he says to this Bat Zion, to these people, Roni v'simchi, sing and rejoice. Why? Because God declares, Hineni va, I'm coming, v'shachanti v'tokech, and I will dwell in your midst. Now you may remember, and if you don't remember, just keep it in mind for about another 8 weeks until we get to the Sidra of Terumah, when we read about the God's instructions to the Jewish people prior to their construction of the Mishkan, of the tabernacle. God will say to them, Va'asu li mikdash, they will construct a tabernacle for me, v'shachanti v'tocham. And God, so to speak, by taking up residence in the tabernacle, will be taking up residence, as it were, in the midst of the Jewish people. Obviously, once the temple was built, God no longer resided in the tabernacle. He took up residence in the temple, and therefore God's residence in the temple was in the midst of the Jewish people. That, of course, was interrupted with the destruction of the first temple and throughout the 70 years of the Babylonian exile. Now, beginning with 516, with the rebuilding of the Second Temple, God is prepared once again to resume his residence in the midst of the Jewish people. Not only that, he tells them that many nations will join themselves to God on that day and will be part of his people, right? And then he repeats, v'shachanti v'tochech, that God will promises to dwell in their midst. And everybody will know, ki Hashem tzvaot shlachani elayich, and that will, in essence, be the vindication of the prophecy of Zechariah. Okay. And he says, V'nachal Hashem et Yehuda chelko, God will give Judah its inheritance, al admat HaKodesh. You know, we say admat HaKodesh, the holy land, right? As though this were, a stock phrase. But I want you to know that this is the only time in the Bible that you find the words admat kodesh. Okay? The prophet Ezekiel, maybe 24 times, speaks of admat Yisrael, admat Yisrael, admat Yisrael. Okay? The land occupied by the Jewish people. But the use of the adjective holy, although here it's not really an adjective, it's a noun, right? It's admat hakodesh. Notice it doesn't say al ha'adama hakidosha. Okay? It says admat hakodesh, which means that this is not a noun and an adjective qualifying it. This is a smichut, a construct of two nouns. Admat HaKodesh means the Adama of the Holy One. I would submit to you that the Holy One is God. And Admat HaKodesh, the land of the Holy One, is the land of Israel only because God has so designated it. Otherwise, really, I mean, God is not just the landlord of Israel, right? God is the landlord of the whole earth, okay? The entire earth is literally Admat HaKodesh, the land of God, okay? But the incorporation of the two terms together, referring specifically to the land of Israel, is unique here to the book of Zechariah. And then Zechariah says, again in God's name, Uvachar od Birushalayim, that God will once again choose the city of Jerusalem. I underlined it because we will see that phrase recurring later in the Haftarah. Now, to prepare you for what we're going to see in the continuation of this Haftarah, and particularly in that portion of it that relates to the holiday of Chanukah, I chose to share with you the commentary of Rashi on the very first verse of the book of Zechariah, in which Rashi makes the following observation. He says, Nevuat Zechariah setuma hi ma'od. The prophecy of Zechariah is very obscure, very enigmatic. It contains many things that resemble dreams that ought to be open to interpretation, right? You can get a sense why this Haftarah is the Haftarah of Shabbat Chanukah, because the Shabbat Chanukah, most of the time, according to the Jewish calendar, falls not during the Sidra of Vayeshev. More often than not, it falls during the Sidra of Miketz. And the opening verses of the Sidra of Miketz tell us about Pharaoh having dreamt. So there's, when it is the Haftarah of Shabbat Chanukah, which falls during the Sidra of Miketz, there is kind of like a double connection between them, okay? But again, Rashi says that the prophecies of Zechariah look like dreams, which we think we ought to be able to interpret. And yet, says Rashi, we are unable to determine their true meaning until Rashi says, Ad yavo moret tzedek, meaning Rashi is basically throwing up his hands in despair and saying, it beats me. Okay? But he continues and he says, Ulefi hayecholet, to the best of my ability, I will try, he says, liyashev hamikraot echad echad, to try to give some sort of interpretation. I don't want to let you go home empty-handed, says Rashi. So I will try to give an appropriate interpretation for these verses, saying, Achar pitronot shel Yonatan, may be using as my guide the Aramaic Targum of Yonatan. And I just add a few words of my own explanation. The prophet Zechariah, as I mentioned, along with Haggai and Malachi, prophesied to Israel during the Second Temple period. when perhaps prophetic activity decreased in quality as well as quantity. You may remember that we pointed out at the time that Malachi was the last prophet. So if Haggai and Zechariah were contemporaries of Malachi, then they were arguably the last three prophets. So during the Second Temple period, there is no prophecy. So clearly, prophecy has decreased in quantity. It's gone from as many prophets as there were during the First Temple to only three prophets during the Second Temple, down to zero prophets. But I'm suggesting that maybe prophecy decreased not only in number, in quantity, but perhaps it also decreased in quality. Therefore, many of the prophecies of Zechariah in particular are singularly obscure. This may also explain why Zechariah, as we will see in just a moment, reports his visions as conversations with angels. Okay, with that in mind, we're ready now to meet, right, Yehoshua HaKohen HaGadol. Right? Here is the continuation of the Haftarah, okay? And you can see that it continues with the prophet Zechariah saying that God showed me Yehoshua the high priest standing in front of the angel of the Lord, Malach HaShem, okay? So let's take a moment and just reacquaint ourselves with Yehoshua HaKohen HaGadol. So we first made his acquaintance in the prophecy of Zechariah's contemporary Haggai, who in the very first verse of the very first chapter of the book that bears his name, tells us at the end of the first line, Hayah Devar HaShem, right? There was a prophecy, Biyad, who was the prophet, Haggai HaNavi, and to whom did he prophesy? El Zerubbabel ben Shealtiel, one of the two leaders of the Jewish people on their return from the Babylonian exile, was Zerubbabel. Cute that his name incorporates the name Bavel, right? And his position was Pachat Yehuda. Here it's translated as governor of Judah, but I submit to you that you recognize the word pecha from English. All right. You'll tell me when I tell you the answer, you'll say, oh no, but that's not English.
Pasha.
But you'll find it in English dictionaries. It's a pasha. Okay. The word is probably Persian in origin. And from Persian, it went into the Ottoman Empire, and therefore, this is a pecha. A pecha is a pasha, okay? So Zerubbabel was appointed by Darius, the king of Persia, to be the governor of the province of Judah, and the second leader of the Jewish people during the early Second Temple period was Yehoshua ben Yehotzadak, and his position was the Kohen HaGadol. Okay? So these are the two leaders of the Jewish people. And in the Nevuah that links to Hanukkah, Zechariah will be addressing particularly Yehoshua because he's the Kohen HaGadol and he's obviously the person in charge of the Beit HaMikdash and in charge of the menorah. We see that, in fact, in the next selection, a continuation of the chapter, the first chapter of the book of Haggai, where he says that God stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel and the spirit of Yehoshua and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And what did they do? Vayavohu, they came, vayasu melacha beveit Hashem. They did work in the temple, right? That is to say that under the leadership of Zerubbabel and Yehoshua, the people who returned from the Babylonian captivity took an active part in rebuilding the second temple. Okay. So here, as I said, is where we get to the Haftarah. And God enables the prophet Zechariah to see a vision of Yehoshua the Kohen HaGadol, who's standing in front of an angel. And then it says, V'ha-satan omed al yemino lesitno. that the Satan was standing at his right hand in order to accuse him. And God gets angry. He rebukes the Satan. God, who is called the Bocher Birushalayim, you remember that phrase from the previous slide, which is why I underlined it. God, the Bocher Birushalayim, was once again chosen to reside in Jerusalem, rebukes the Satan, because he says of Yehoshua and the people he represents, Halozeh ud mutzal me'esh. Is this not a burning twig that has been rescued from the fire? Okay? So, Yehoshua, at this moment in time, is dressed, the prophet says in verse 3, is dressed in begadim tso'im, filthy garments. Okay? And therefore, what does the prophet say to him? Hasiru habegadim hatso'im me'alav. He shouldn't be standing there wearing filthy clothes. Remove the filthy clothing from him. And then to imbue the clothing with symbolism, he says, Re'eh, he'avarti me'alecha avonecha. By removing your filthy garments, it is as though I am removing your sins from upon you. And therefore you are now entitled, now that you've been cleansed of your sins, you can put on pure white garments. Okay? And then the angel addresses Yehoshua and says to him in verse 7, in God's name, if you will walk in my ways and keep my charge and will judge my house and will keep my courts, then, right, I will give you access among these that stand by. That is to say, both the people who are probably there in attendance, as well as the angels who are there. I underlined, of course, the passage that introduces the Satan, simply to make at this moment in time a very brief comment about him. And that is, more than half of the appearances of Satan in Tanakh are in the book of Eov, the book of Job. And in his very first appearance in the book of Job, God asks the Satan, Me'ayin tavo, where are you coming from? And he answers, Mishut ba'aretz u'mehit halech ba, from going to and fro in the earth and walking about it. There are those who maintain that the noun Satan derives from the verb lashut, right? Satan, shatan, and it means one who goes about, maybe furtively, looking to catch people in their faults so that he can accuse them of it, so that he can prosecute them for it, okay? And the idea that there is always somebody watching, right, is, morally speaking, a significant one, right? Now, the interesting thing is that the prophet Zechariah said of the Satan that he was standing at the right hand of Yehoshua. Now, you might think, well, wait a second, there was also a malach present, so there were two figures other than Yehoshua present. One was a malach, let's say arguably a good angel, right? And the other was the Satan, who's a bad angel, right? So obviously one of them had to be on one side of him and the other had to have been on the other side of him. Does it really make a difference which one of them stood on which side? The answer, according to Jewish custom and tradition, is yes, it makes a big difference. Because you see here, right, there is a custom that says, Tzarich lahafoch pi ha-shofar litzad yamin, that when on Rosh Hashanah the Baal Tokeya blows the shofar should be, the mouth of the shofar, the wide part of the shofar, should be pointing to his right. Why? Shasham ha-satan, because the Satan is stationed on your right side. Dichtiv, citing the pasuk from our Haftarah, Vahasatan omed al yemino lisitno. Okay. In continuing, the Navi again, speaking to Yehoshua the Kohen HaGadol, says, and you see it underlined here in green, I thought it was appropriate to underline in green, because it says, Hineni meviat avdi tzemach. Now, if you just take these words out of context, right, it kind of looks like an advertisement for, a florist. Okay? You may know that there's a Hebrew song, a modern Hebrew song called Daber Elai Bifrachim. Right? Speak to me with flowers. So, as I said, if you take these words out of context, it kind of looks like God is saying, I'm going to visit my servant, and I'm going to bring him a flower. Hineni meviat avdi tzemach. I'm going to bring a flower. But if you take a look at the English translation says, I will bring forth my servant the shoot. Meaning, tzemach is not a flower. Tzemach is something that flowers, and it's the name of God's servant. It's hineni mevi. What is God going to bring? God is going to bring his servant whose name is Tzemach. Do you know anybody named Tzemach? I'm sure you know people named Lily and Rose, right? But do you know anybody named Tzemach? First of all, in the Middle Ages, it was not an uncommon Jewish name. In fact, one of the Gaonim, one of the heads of the Jewish yeshiva, of the major yeshiva in Babylonia during the High Middle Ages, was Rav Tzemach Gaon. But I bet you that you really all know somebody whose nickname is Tzemach, and we actually mentioned him not long ago. We mention him every day, three times a day, not on Shabbatot and on Yamim Tovim, but on weekdays, three times a day, obviously in Shmone Esrei, when we recite the bracha of Et Tzemach David Avdacha Mehera Tatzmiach. Right? May you cause the shoot of David to blossom quickly. That's the Avdi Tzemach. The Avdi Tzemach, the servant of the Lord, whose name is Tzemach, is whoever is the shoot of the house of David, whoever is the branch of the tree of Jesse. As the prophet Isaiah said, V'yatza choter migeza yishai, v'netzer misharoshav yifreh. Right? That the Messiah is going to be a shoot, as it were, from the stem or the trunk of the house of David or the house of his father Jesse. Okay. Now, finally, we get to the menorah. And the reason that I left the menorah for the end, when we really don't have a lot of time to talk about it, is because, as Rashi told us, we should not have any realistic expectation of understanding it. So here we go. Okay. The angel that spoke to me returned and awakened me, as a man is awakened from his sleep, and he said to me, right? Ma ata ro'eh? What do you see? What do you, Zachariah, see in your dream? Okay. Va'omar, and I said, what do I see? Minorat zahav kula. I see a candlestick of gold. V'gula al rosha. There's a bowl on top of it. If you have a bowl on top of a lampstand, what do you think is in the bowl? Most likely thing to be in the bowl is the oil, right? A reservoir of oil, okay? But how's the oil going to get from the bowl on the top into the branches of the candlestick? So it says, Vishiva neroteha aleha. There are seven branches, if you wish, to the candlestick. Shiv'a v'shiv'a mutzakot la'neirot asher al rosha. And there are seven tubes or seven pipes leading from the bowl, from the reservoir on top, to each of the seven branches of the candlestick. Ushnayim zeitim aleha. And there are two olives on it. Now, no problem in understanding the association between a lampstand and olives, because the oil that's usually used for illumination, and as we know from the Torah, the only oil that could be used for the illumination of the menorah in the temple was pure olive oil. Therefore, I certainly understand why in his dream, if he was already seeing a seven-branched candlestick, why he also saw olives in his dream, because the olives would be the olives which, when they were pressed, would produce the oil that would be, that would fuel the lampstand or the candlestick, okay? Echad mimin hagula, one of the olives was to the right of the reservoir, and the other was to the left of the reservoir. And then look what he says in verse 4. The prophet Zechariah addresses the angel, his interlocutor, and he says, Ma'ela Adoni, just like my Chanukah, right? He says to the angel, well, what is this? Okay. Vayan hamalach hadover bi vayomer elai. And what does the angel say to him? The angel's Jewish, right? If you're Jewish, how do you answer a question? You answer a question with another question. So he says to Zechariah, Alo yadata mahe ma'ela? You don't know what they are? Right? And what does Zechariah say? Va'omar. Lo, Adoni, I'm sorry, I don't know what it is, okay? And here's the key, right? Va'ya'an va'yomer Eli. So the angel, in response to Zechariah's question of what does this candlestick, this lampstand symbolize, says, Zed var Hashem el Zerubbabel emor. This is a message that you, the prophet Zechariah, should deliver to Zerubbabel. Remember, Zerubbabel is not the Kohen Gadol. Zerubbabel is the governor. He's the political head of the Jews in the province of Judah. Okay, and what is the message to deliver to him? The message is, Lo v'chayel, v'lo v'choach, ki im b'ruchi, Amar Hashem Tzva'ot. The message to Zerubbabel is, you will succeed, not by might, nor by power, but by the Spirit of God. Here I think we can make some sense out of what's been going on. Okay? We can make some sense of it. You see, by the way, the black line there, that's where the Haftarah, that's where the Haftarah ends. Okay, the balance of it we'll leave for the Sidrav Baha'alotcha. Okay, so what's the message to Zerubbabel? What does it have to do with the lampstand? It's clear that the lampstand symbolizes something spiritual. Right? Yes, of course, a golden lampstand is not a spiritual thing. It's material. Yes, olives and olive oil are material. But the strange thing is that when you put the olive oil into the lampstand, the purpose that it serves is to fuel a flame. And a flame, arguably, is no longer something material. Therefore, it seems that what the prophet Zechariah was unable to figure out on his own, but what he needed the assistance of his angelic interlocutor to understand, is that the message to Zerubbabel is, you're a political leader, right? And you might think as a political leader that the answer to every problem, the response to every challenge is political. And politics is just the exercise of power. Therefore, the message of this Haftarah is that there are certain times in certain conditions and situations in which you succeed more in by using the spirit than you will succeed by using things that are material. And I would suggest that that's probably a message that's appropriate for the holiday of Chanukah as well. The holiday of Chanukah, of course, it's Rabim Ba'ad Ma'atim. It does commemorate the military victories of the Maccabees and the Hashmonaim against the Greek armies. True, right? But ultimately, the fact that we continue to celebrate it, and that it was celebrated for millennia when there was no equivalent to the military victories of the Maccabees. Now, thank God, in the state of Israel, you can find contemporary equivalents to Rabim Ba'at Ma'atim. But throughout the two millennia in which there were no equivalents to Rabim Ba'ad Ma'atim, Chanukah became the essence of Tmeim Ba'ad Tehorim, Rishaim Biyad Sadikim, Zaydim Biyad Osekei Torah Techa. And I would suggest that that is probably what links another link in the chain that connects this Haftarah to whatever Shabbat is the Shabbat of Chanukah. Let me, before I look at the chat, close. I rather spontaneously, a couple of days ago in speaking to a different class, thought of a closing remark. I said at the time it came to me spontaneously. It's obviously no longer spontaneous, but I think it's particularly appropriate for the circumstances in which we all find ourselves today. And that is to conclude with the words of the old children's song. Banu choshech legaresh, biyadenu or va'esh. That we have come to chase away the darkness by holding up a light. Sura choshech, sura shchor, sura mipnei ha'or. May all of the different things that darken our days in the circumstances we find ourselves in today, be quickly dispelled. Dispelled by the light of Torah, dispelled by the light of good fellowship, and hopefully, as soon as possible, dispelled by the vaccines. And with that, let's take a quick look at the chats. Okay. Yes, Sukkot and Shmini, right, that we already covered. Yes, HaKrivel Na LePechatecha. Thank you, indeed. Yes, Pasha, thank you. Yes. Okay. How does bowing after the Amidah fit into the left and right? I don't think that has anything to do with the positions taken up by the Malach and the Satan. That, according to Jewish sources, is simply a derivative of the way in which people would exit the presence of royalty. When people would leave the presence of royalty, and I think it's pretty much the same today too. You know, if you see with this real royal pageantry, like in England, right? You'll see that when people leave the presence of a monarch, they bow, right? So I guess that whenever this custom was adopted, the tradition was that when you bowed leaving a monarch, you didn't just bow once, but you bowed, as it were, you know, once in front of you and once to your left and once to your right. And that's, as far as I know, is the origin of that practice. Lots of boys named Tzemach David. I don't know. Maybe in certain communities. As far as I know, the only Tzemach I've ever met were Yemenites. Maybe that's what you have in mind. Okay. Admat Kodesh appears at the Sne. Yes. Ki hadama sharta umed aleha admat kodesh. Yes, it does appear at the Sneh. Yes, I was wrong if I said it's the only place in Tanakh, but it's the only place where it's referring to what we call the Holy Land. Obviously, the Sneh was not in the Holy Land. That raises a very different question. If I will just end with that, just leave you something to think about, right? The Sneh was on Har HaMoriah. Okay, Har Chorev, Har HaMoriah, not Har Moriah, I'm sorry. It was on Har Chorev, okay, which is another name for Mount Sinai. Okay, so here we have the mountain on which the Torah was given, and we don't even know which one it was. Is that not a paradox? Right? We invest an awful lot in Mount Moriah, right? The place where the temple stood, rightly so, okay? And here we have the mountain on which God revealed himself, the only time that God revealed himself to people, to a nation. Torah tells us that, right? Hashama am kol Elohim, right? Midaber mitoch ha'esh kasher shamata ata, right? So here we have the mountain on which God made his sole and exclusive appearance. And is it not a paradox that we don't even know which mountain it was? Well, I get being Jewish, I got to leave you with a question. So there we are.
Okay.